Father, we just sang that your love defends us. I guess all we can say is thank you. To be defended by the creator of the universe because you love us, that's unfathomable in many ways to us, God. We just again say thank you. And as your children, God, we come before you with some needs, some requests. And we know, God, that your ears are attentive to our prayers. So, Father, we ask that you would be with the family of Judith Hall as they go through the process of mourning, of remembering, celebrating her life. I pray, God, that they would sense your presence. And the Christians that are among them, God, I pray that they would minister to those family members and friends who don't know you. And they could point them to you. And we think of the same for Mike with the sudden loss of his brother several weeks ago. God, I pray for Mike, for his parents, for those who knew his brother. I pray, God, that they would sense your closeness in these days. And for those who don't know you in that family, in that circle of friends, God, I pray that they would find themselves reaching out to you. Because we know, God, that you will respond. So I lift up that family to you, God. And then those among us who need a physical touch, I think of Bill and June, just a myriad of situations there, God. I pray you be with Bill's son as he helps make decisions. I pray you be with Bill and June, God, that their faith will carry them through this time of physical problems. Give them wisdom, God, as they figure out where do they go from here. For Julie Shea, who's called in, a prayer for her neck and the pain she's having in her neck, God. I just give you Julie. I pray, God, that you'll be with any doctors who are caring for her, Lord, that you would take away the pain in her neck. You tell us to ask for what we want. Well, Father, that's what we want. We want the pain in Julie's neck to be gone, and we just give her to you. And we give Kathy Bouchard to you, God, just chronic pain for years, decades. God, I give you her chronic pain, and I pray that you would just take away the pain, that she would be able to do the normal things of life. Walk up and down stairs, go grocery shopping, take a walk, and without any pain. So I give you Kathy Bouchard, God, and I pray that you would bless her. I thank you, God, that she praises you every chance she gets, even amidst her pain. She's always saying thank you to you and telling others about you. I pray, God, she continues to be a great witness for you, even amidst her physical situation. And then Ann Burnett has a request that really touches home for almost all of us. Ann's asked that we would pray for her children and her grandchildren to become followers of Jesus Christ. And so although we pray for Ann and her children and grandchildren specifically, God, that is the request of every parent and grandparent in this sanctuary. We pray, God, for our children and our grandchildren, that they would all know the joy of being a follower of Jesus Christ. So, God, help us as parents. Help Ann as a grandmother and a parent to be a good witness, to represent you in a way, God, that our children, our grandchildren would want to know about you, Father, and that we would be happy to point them to you. Father, I pray for July 25th, for this event we're having, Back to Church Sunday. I pray for the other three churches, for CRC, for Danvers Nazarene, for Zion Church, God, and of course ourselves, that this will be an opportunity for those who have been away from the church for a year to return and to celebrate. I pray, God, that on that day it would be festive, and we would celebrate you in a really way that brings in traditions from different churches. Of course, God, I pray for good weather. Again, you tell us to ask for what we want. Yeah, we'll be under a tent, but we don't want it to rain that day. So, Father, I give you July 25th and pray that you bring us good weather. And then you bring us a time of joyful worship God. Be with all the churches representative. Be with all the staffs that are representative, God. And I pray that we would leave that day celebrating who you are as our Lord and Savior. And for this day, God, for today, we've come to worship you. I pray for Pastor Mike, God, as he has the privilege of breaking open your word and preaching your word. I pray, God, that we would hear from you as he's empowered by the Holy Spirit this morning. And I pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would help us hear with ears that are sensitive to what's being said, and that we would respond, God, in any way that is right for us as individuals. So bless Mike as he comes up. Father, we come on Sundays to set some time aside to intentionally come with brothers and sisters in Christ and to worship you. And I pray, God, that in times like this, your Holy Spirit looks at us, examines us, and transforms us a little more into Jesus Christ. Because that's who we want to emulate in our culture. We want to be like Jesus. Help us to do that, God. Help us, God, to have opportunities to share your love with those you put in our path. So thank you, God, for Sunday mornings. Thank you, God, for today. I pray that you receive our worship in the manner in which we give it to you, God. May we worship you in spirit and truth. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Good morning. Is that better? This morning's scripture is the third letter of John, reading from my favorite version, the Amplified. The elderly elder of the church addresses this letter to the beloved, esteemed Gaius, whom I truly love. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in every way and that your body may keep well, even as I know your soul keeps well and prospers. In fact, I greatly rejoiced when some of the brethren from time to time arrived and spoke so highly of the sincerity and fidelity of your life, as indeed you do live in the truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear that my spiritual children are living their lives in the truth. Beloved, it is a fine and faithful work that you are doing when you give any service to the Christian brethren, and especially when they are strangers. They have testified before the church of your love and friendship. You will do well to forward them on their journey, and you will please do so in a way worthy of God's service. For these traveling missionaries have gone out for the name's sake and are accepting nothing from the Gentiles. So we ourselves ought to support such people and to welcome and provide for them in order that we may be fellow workers in the truth and cooperate with its teachers. I have written briefly to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to take the lead among them and put himself first, does not acknowledge my authority and refuses to accept my suggestions or to listen to me. So when I arrive, I will call attention to what he is doing, his boiling over and casting malicious reflections upon us with insinuating language. And not satisfied with that, he refuses to receive and welcome the missionary brethren himself, and also interferes with and forbids those who would welcome them and tries to expel them from the church. Brethren, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. He who does good is of God. He who does evil has not even seen God. Demetrius has warm commendation from everyone and from the truth itself. We add our testimony also, and you know that our testimony is true. I had so much to say to you when I began to write, but I prefer not to put it down with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk together face to face. Peace be to you. The friends here send you greetings. Remember me to the friends there, to every one of them personally by name.
Morning, all. Hey, we got a good crowd here today. That's exciting. Woo-hoo. All right. Well, I'm glad you're here. And this morning, we do wrap up our studies in the letters of John. This has been a great series. I've enjoyed being a part of it. I know Gene has. And I'm hopefully that you guys have been learning a lot as we've been learning as well. This book is exactly one verse longer than what Gene preached last week. So it makes it the second shortest book in the Bible, not the first. Anyways, I think we can all agree that what we've been seeing in terms of teaching over these last several weeks is that these letters have primarily been dealing with the Gnostics and how to deal with them. Obviously, they were a problem. As our pastor taught us last week, in one sense, the Gnostics were contending or in competition with the church for the souls of men and women. And the tension between the belief of the Gnostics and the gospel of Christ was, and still is, at least from my perspective, it continues to be an ongoing challenge in our day and a threat to the mission of the church. For those of us who truly follow Jesus, recognizing that fact, that truth is an absolute, as Pastor Gene pointed out to us last week, really is the cornerstone of faith in Christ. And there's no doubt in my mind that outside threats and challenges are pretty easy to recognize. We know what kind of a world we live in. We see crazy things every day, threats to the church. They've tried to misalign us. They've tried to marginalize us. Those are threats, but they come from the outside. But you know, you guys know I work in Hanscom, and you know, I do a lot of network security things and that kind of thing there. And part of my job is to recognize insider threats. Are there insider threats in the body of Christ today? You ever think about that? Unfortunately, I think the answer is yes. I think there are insider threats to the body today. Well, how can I illustrate this? I wanted you to consider with me a story kind of to set up the points here as we move on. A story from American history. How many of you know Alexander Hamilton? You got a $20 bill in your pocket, right? How many of you know Vice President Burr? How many of you know the story? Well, I see some of us do, and a lot of us don't. So, Alexander Hamilton and Aaron Burr were two American leaders who loved their country. There's no doubt in my mind that they both loved America. However, these two men had a very unfriendly relationship that dated back all the way to 1791. And that happened because Mr. Burr defeated Alexander Hamilton's father-in-law, General Schuyler, for a seat in the U.S. Senate. And they kind of went to blows over it. And so Burr incurred the wrath of Hamilton, and Hamilton pursued thwarting his political ambitions, trying to really kind of mess him up. So as the story goes, there was a newspaper article published whereby a man by the name of Charles Cooper claimed that Hamilton had called Burr a dangerous man. Now, that was kind of a rash statement to make, especially seeing that Mr. Burr was, at that point in time, the vice president of the United States. He called him a dangerous man. And you know, the continued blows and barbs kept going back and forth until one day Burr challenged Alexander Hamilton to a duel. We don't do things like that anymore, right? We I'm not going to call you out and say we're going to shoot it out in the parking lot. But back in those days, they did that. And so these two guys faced each other, and Burr shot Hamilton. And he was severely wounded. He lived for about 30 hours after that wound, but then he eventually died from his wounds. And what I find interesting about this is that when we talk about Alexander Hamilton in American history, most of us would consider him to be a hero of the Revolution, a hero of the founding of our country. But Mr. Burr, we don't really hear that much about him, do we? It's kind of an interesting scenario. One of the things I think I learned about that story from American history is both of these guys were filled with self-pride. Think about it. They were constantly bickering back and forth. My dog, you remember the old commercial AlPod? My dog is better than your dog. I mean, come on. It was going back and forth, and selfish pride was at the root of this story. You know, when it comes to the topic of pride, C.S. Lewis, who I'm sure you know, wrote this. The point is that each person's pride is in competition with everyone else's pride. It is because I wanted to be the big noise at the party that I am so annoyed at someone else being the big noise. Now, what you want to get clear is that pride is essentially competitive. It's competitive by its very nature. And while other views are competitive, only so to speak, by accident, pride gets no pleasure out of having something. It only gets pleasure out of having more than the next man or the next guy. That's the way it works. I'm sure you've seen that in your life. You know, in this third letter of John, at least to my mind, there seems to be some of that stuff kind of going on there. There's a struggle here that's rooted in pride, and we know how dangerous pride can be to a church. You know, what makes pride sinful? Did you ever think about that? I mean, after all, everything we have is given to us by God, right? Including our successes in that those kinds of things there. And frankly, I don't think it's wrong to feel good about your successes in life. I think it's good. I think when you've done something well and you've seen the results of that, you should feel good about what you've done. Here's where the problem lies. The problem lies is that if you don't recognize and admit that all you have accomplished, you have been empowered by God to do. When you fail to give God the glory, then it's all about you and not about him. Proverbs 16:18 says this, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Sinful pride is always rooted in refusing to recognize God's authority and sovereignty in everything. Not part of my life, not 90% of my life, not even 99% of my life, 100%. And you've heard that from us in several different manners. We're talking about full surrender and those kinds of things there. We need to submit to the authority of God 100%. And that includes leaders, guys like Gene and I and other pastors, and the leaders that God puts over us. We need to submit to their authorities, just like you should submit to the authority and the authorities in your life. I love the way the writer of Hebrews puts it when he talks about leaders and authority. He writes this, have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. When you think about us trying to lead you guys and lead the church. Would you remember that? Would you remember to pray for us? I know you pray for us, but you would remember to pray for us. We don't want to be a burden to you, nor do we want the church to be a burden to the community. We want to work together for the sake of the gospel. Now, I know that there are many other biblical warnings about the sin of pride, and I'm not going to go into each and every one of them, but I think we can agree that pride combined with a desire for power is not a good thing, especially in the life of the church. With all of this in mind, I want us to take a look at two major characters in our story here this morning, Gaius and Diotrephes. Now, at the beginning of the letter, you might note that John again refers to himself as the elder. Many scholars have commented that John most likely was considered to be something like a bishop, or in our case, a district superintendent, overseeing many of the churches in Asia Minor. And most likely, these two men, Gaius and Diotrephes, were pastors. Now, I don't know if they were pastors of their own house churches, or if they served together. We don't know that. We don't have that information. But I would suggest that they were both pastors and had responsibilities in the church. Now, as Pastor Gene taught us last week, we know that it was common for missionaries to come into various communities and to preach the gospel, and they would often stay several weeks. And they would stay in one of these house churches. They would stay with somebody in the church, or maybe they would stay with a local parishioner, and they would use that as a base of operations. So while from the context of the conflict that's mentioned here in the scripture seems to be about hospitality, and certainly that's in there, it also deals with willful pride and disobedience, because there was a leader, Diotrephes, who had rejected John's apostolic authority, a leader who had responsibility for the flock of God and refusal to support the missionaries that God had placed in the context there. So this is kind of an important piece here. What lessons can we learn from these two men? What can Gaius teach us? What can Diotrephes teach us? Well, let's take a look at the life of Gaius. I like Gaius. I hope you do too. John begins this very personal letter, and this was a personal letter. You might, you know, if you look at 1 John and 2 John, they're more theological in their context. This is a very personal letter. To my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth, dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. It gives me great joy when some believers came and testified about your faithfulness to the truth, telling how you continue to walk in it. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Now, there's no question that John is an overseer. John is the bishop or the district superintendent, and he's over Gaius. There's no question about that. But the language indicates here that he was a very close personal friend as well. John refers to Gaius as one of his children, and most likely, and again, I can't prove this from the Bible, but most likely it was John who led Gaius to Christ, to the truth that's found in Jesus Christ. And I think the key word in this passage we keep pushing here is that word truth. Truth is a crucial word, as we learned last week, because we know that truth is an absolute. Truth is only found in Christ. And as Gene said last week, Jesus Christ is the truth. There is no other truth that matters. Jesus Christ is the truth. And it is in the context of this absolute truth, the truth of who Jesus is and what he accomplished on Calvary's cross, that John says that he loves Gaius. John commends him for being spiritually healthy as he calls him out for being faithful, for his faithfulness. So it's the first lesson we can learn from Gaius. It's pretty simple. Faithfulness. Faithfulness is truly defined by our perseverance in Christ. Despite what the world may be throwing at us, and Gaius had to deal with, you know, had to deal with Diotrephes, as we know, but that didn't stop him from exercising his faith in Jesus Christ. Perseverance really, truly reveals genuine faith. Because Christ lives in us, we can remain courageous and hopeful to the end. We are not saved by being steadfast and firm in our faith, but our courage and our hope do reveal that our faith is real. Without enduring faithfulness, we could be easily blown away by the winds of temptation, by false teaching, by persecution. And Gaius was the kind of guy who lived what he believed. And I don't know about you, but I find that encouraging. I really do. He was faithful to the mission of God's church, and he was faithful to his mentor and his friend, John. As followers of Jesus, we demonstrate our faithfulness by being doers of the word every day. We've talked about that so many times, but being a doer of the word really demonstrates our faithfulness. And you know, the Word of God is so important. And I don't know how you found the Word of God, but I've known every time I've read a passage, I've could have read a passage 10 different times. And in that 10 different times, God has shown me something new. God has taught me something incredibly fascinating, something that I'd never seen before. You see, the Word of God is living and dynamic, and it's empowering. And so that's why we keep encouraging you, be in the Word. Be in the Word. Your best defense is a great offense, and your best offense is being in the Word of God. The Scripture says that we should be prepared to give everyone an answer for the hope that lies within us, and the only place to find that hope, my brothers and sisters, is the Word of God. No other place. You see, we're called to be lifelong learners. We will be learning at the feet of Jesus until we go home. That's not a bad place to be, I think. One of the most, again, it just gives me great hope. And there is this power of living a victorious life by following the Word. Without faithfulness to the truth, without faithfulness to Jesus, without faithfulness to the Word, we run the risk of letting the enemy into our lives and compromise the truth in our hearts. And when the truth is compromised in my life and in your life, the witness of Christ is tarnished. The kingdom of God suffers. After all, we are ambassadors. If you haven't remembered, I hope you remember that fact. We are ambassadors. And when you deal with people, and when you interact with people, when you talk to your friends, your neighbors, your relatives, we talked about in prayer this morning, our family members who don't know Jesus, they haven't made that decision. Who do you think they're looking at? They're not looking to Gene and me. They probably don't know who we are. Our families know who we are. Are we living that out in front of them? Your families know who you are. Are you living that out in front of them? Are you being faithful to the Word of God? These are important things to keep thinking about. Okay? So faithfulness is an important lesson. The second thing I think we can learn from Gaius is that he was hospitable. Looking at John's letter again, we read this. Dear friends, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers and sisters, even though they are strangers to you. They have told the church about your love. Please send them on their way in a manner that honors God. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought therefore to show hospitality to such people that we may work together for the truth. As was already stated, it wasn't uncommon for those missionaries to come in and camp out with people in the church. And that was kind of an important thing. Gaius was the kind of a guy who was willing to open his house up and let people stay, as probably many were in those days. Now, you would say, well, why wouldn't they stay a local then? There was no Marriott's back then. There were no Hiltons back then. I mean, I like Hiltons. I'm a Hilton's honors member and all that good stuff there. Most of the inns in those days had a bad reputation. They were known for being houses of ill repute, and I won't go down that path, but you can imagine what I'm talking about here. So probably wouldn't be a good place for a missionary to stay. So therefore, local people, local churches would open up their homes and let people in. Now, I know over the years, Kathy and I have opened our house to a lot of different folks who were part of God's church who needed a place. Sometimes it was just for an overnight, just for a day. Sometimes they would stay a week. Sometimes they would stay a while, which was okay by us. The writer of Hebrews says this, "Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it." Now, I don't know if we've entertained any angels or not, but I know we've had a lot of great people in our house. We've had single women, we've had seminary students, we've had church planters, we've had staff pastors in our home. And I think I speak for the both of us when I say it really was a blessing to serve the kingdom of God that way. I know that I was a benefactor of something like that myself. Many years ago, I went to Skyline Wesley, and most of you have heard of John Maxwell, and he used to have these conferences every year. Well, one of the practices of Skyline Church was when they would have a big conference like that, people who were coming to the conference did not stay in a hotel. They stayed in somebody's house. And I had the pleasure of staying in somebody's home. It was a beautiful home. Now, the scary thing was, quick side story here, I was still single at that point there. I was on staff at Malden. And I was with, the staff was Scott Newhall, who was the senior pastor, Betty, his wife, Vince Krause, some of you may know Vince, and his wife Diane, and myself. And so we were all out there, and they dropped me off at this person's house, and a very young, pretty woman answers the door. And she was the only one home, and they left me with her there. I was scared out of my wits. Like, what are you doing to me, man? But, you know, fortunately, her mom came home later on. It was all that. But it's just like, you know, whatever. But here's the thing. They did a great service for the kingdom of God by opening up their homes. I thought that was a very, very cool thing. And, you know, when we look at this, this kind of thing, this hospitality thing, fits so well under one of our core principles, which is generosity, right? I mean, generosity doesn't always mean money. It's not always about opening your wallet or writing a check, but it's more about being available. Help meet a need. Be there for people. It's certainly something to think about as we move out of this COVID era that we're in, and hopefully into a new realm of opportunity, an opportunity to share the life and the truth of Christ in the world. So I really think that Gaius is a great example of what it means to be a generous person, a hospitable person, a faithful person. And we can all learn a lot from those principles. Okay, let's move on to the other leader in the church, to Diotrephes. I don't have a lot to say that's good about him. Matter of fact, I don't think I have anything good to say about him. He was a self-centered, power-hungry person who, as a leader in the church, was both rebellious, and in one sense, he was an autocrat. The apostle penned these words to his dear friend. He writes this, "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, would not welcome us. I will call his attention to what he is doing, spreading malicious nonsense about us. And not satisfied with that, he even refuses to welcome other believers. He also stops those who want to do so, and he puts them out of the church." So what's the first thing we can learn about this man here? I think the first thing about Diotrephes we can see is he's a narcissist. It's all about me. All about me. He was prideful. He was arrogant. He refused to acknowledge John as an apostle and the apostolic authority that he had over him. And, you know, John mentions, "I sent a letter." We don't know what happened to that letter. That letter had disappeared. I mean, you know, there's a lot of letters that are part of the New Testament, and that would have been a very interesting read to see what he had said there. But knowing the kind of man that Diotrephes is, based upon what we're reading here, I'm sure he threw that letter in the bucket and said, "I'm not sharing this with anybody. I don't want anybody to know what this guy is writing to me about." So he'd probably get destroyed. Again, what we see here at work is pride. We see the infiltration of the enemy into the body of Christ. He works this way to destroy unity in the body, friends. When pride comes in, unity is destroyed. Having a prideful, selfish attitude and outlook is sin. It's the bottom line. It's just sinful. Secondly, we see that Diotrephes was a gossip. A what? A gossip. John writes, "I will call attention to what he is doing, spreading malicious nonsense about us." I think we probably could agree that gossip is one of those sins that we just don't like to talk about, do we? Because nobody here has ever gossiped, right? Don't raise your hand, I don't want to know. But if we search our own hearts, you know, go back over the years and think about things and we might have said, maybe we weren't thinking, maybe we were thinking, I don't know. But gossip is a tool. It's a tool in the enemy's war chest to create division. We got to think about that. We got to realize that. You know, there's a story I read about these two very excitable women who were both believers, and they were in church one day, and they were sitting in the front pew of the church, and the preacher was one of those fire-burning preachers. You know, hell, brimstone, I mean, really, really whacking it with people. And the story goes that they were, quote, in the spirit, and they were really loving the message. And so they were shouting it out, and back like the old-time Nazarenes, they were waving their hankies and waving their hands and jumping up and down. And you know, they also had a paper fan to wave, do a wave for Jesus and to kind of cool themselves off. It wasn't quite as good as our friend who used to have the little fan. And some of you know who I'm talking about. Anyways, so this preacher gets up and he's preaching on the sin of lust. And these two ladies cry out at the top of their lungs, "Amen, brother!" So the preacher, obviously, is getting ramped up now. I mean, he's feeling the power. And so he keeps stomping the daylights out of those who lust. And when he moved on and condemned the sin of stealing, they yelled again, "Preach it, Reverend!" And he did. For 15 minutes, he went off on those who would steal and would cheat that kind of way there. And then he went on to the sin of lying. And they jumped to their feet and yelled, "Right on, brother! Tell it like it is! Amen!" I never hear any of you guys do that. So after about 30 minutes of raking liars and people like that over the coals and dangling them over the flames of hell, the preacher then turned to the sin of gossip. The two women sat down, got very quiet, and they looked in the other direction. The preacher, fearing that he was losing his audience, preached even harder against the unloving, unchristian tongues that were set on fire by Satan. Gossip. Still, the women were quiet. And finally, the preacher stepped out and he asked them, "Ladies, don't you like to hear good old-fashioned fire and brimstone preaching?" And one of the women responded kind of sarcastically and said this, "Oh yes, Reverend, we love good, strong preaching, but you done quit preaching and gone to meddling." Let me make this plain and simple, folks. Gossip has no business in the body of Christ. None. If you've caught yourself in it, don't do it again. If you're struggling with it, give it to God. Surrender it. Gossip has no place in the body of Christ. It creates division. It ruins unity. It hurts the witness of the church. Paul would write about this and other sins, especially when, you know, guys like Diotrephes. I love what he wrote in the beginning of Romans. He says, "Furthermore, just as they would not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind." And by the way, that is the situation. It's a depraved mind when you start getting involved in this kind of business. "So they would do what they ought not to be done. They became filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. And although they know what God's righteous decrees say, they do things that deserve death, so that they not only continue to do these very things, but they approve of those who practice them." And all of those things that Paul mentioned revolves back to the attitude of "it's all about me. All about me." I think the scripture is concise in pointing out how gossip breaks unity in the church. Gossip, folks, is never, never, never rooted in the truth. Never. And I think we've learned that when truth is rejected, fellowship is fractured. You know, there'll be a time in history, sometime in the future, I don't know when that's going to be, but you and I will stand before the judgment throne of God, the great white throne judgment. And we will give to Jesus an account of all of our actions, including the words we have spoken. And especially if we've used words that have hurt other people because we've gossiped about them. I don't know. I certainly don't want to be guilty of that when I face Jesus. I certainly hope that you don't either. Those words are just idle chatter. In James chapter 3, you might remember that James wrote about our tongues. He says the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great, great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body. The whole course of one's life is on fire, and itself is set on fire by hell. Bottom line, I'm kind of beating the daylights out of this. Gossip is hurtful. Gossip creates division. Gossip has been the cause of many broken relationships in the church. The bottom line is this: don't gossip. Show me my mouth with the zipper on it. Get it? Zip it. You get it? If you haven't got anything good to say about somebody, shut up. Bottom line. If you've got something against somebody, and this happens, the scripture's got a very clear, concise method of dealing with this. What does it say? Go to the person, talk it out. Go to the person, talk it out, and get it resolved. And, you get a lot more by talking directly with somebody than you get by talking behind their backs. That never, never changes anything. So, bottom line, don't gossip. And the last thing I think we can see about this so-called leader, in my opinion, is that he has very much a destructive authority. He was, notice what he was doing? People were coming in and putting people up, and he would find out about it, and he would excommunicate those people out of their church. Go figure. He's doing God's service. He's taking care of God's people, and he's saying, I don't want you doing that. Get out. Tell me that's not an all about me attitude. Tell me that isn't selfish. Tell me that isn't wrong. Because it is. It is, it is, it is. Once again, this selfish attitude, was being demonstrated by not supporting the work of the Lord. And brothers and sisters, you and I are called, no matter what, to support the work of the kingdom. Somehow, some way, each one of us is responsible for that. Each one of us are ministers. We are called ministers of the gospel. Just because Gene and I are ordained doesn't mean we're any different than you. We're just guys. Yeah, God's given us a charge, but God's given you a charge too. God's given you a charge to be a witness. God has given you a charge to share your life and to do it with honor and respect. God has given you a charge to show people the incredible love of Christ. You are ambassadors. You are ministers of the gospel. And we all need to be living up to that standard. It's a high standard. There's no question in my mind about it. But boy, I tell you what, living to that high standard is so worth it. Because God will bless you for that. And let me tell you something, you can't be outblessed by anybody except God. He will just fill you with incredible joy and love. Okay, let's wrap this up. So, what have we learned? I think we've learned a couple of things here. Hopefully, I know what I've learned. I want to be a Gaius. I want to have the same attitude Gaius, who truly modeled Christ-likeness in so many different ways. John really gives Gaius and us some good advice in verse 11. I like this verse. It says here, dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. So that's the first part of the verse. Do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. That's not a hard rule to follow. Matter of fact, it's a pretty easy rule to follow. I mean, I think all of us, even at the base of our hearts, know right from wrong. And if you need to decipher it more, we always rely on the Word of God. So let's not do evil. Let's do what's good. The second thing I've learned, and I hope that you have too, is I do not want to be Diotrephes. Now, I am sure that some of us, maybe in our church, in our journeys as churchmen or, you know, as a follower of Christ, you might have been in another church and you've had a Diotrephes as a pastor. And I know that that can be hurtful. I've seen situations like that in my 30 plus years of ministry. Those are challenging situations. There's no question about that. Those so-called leaders, you know, that are self-centered, they're power hungry, they're divisive, and that hurts. So the question is if you got something like that in your past, how do you deal with that? How do you deal with that? Well, I think it's pretty simple. Put it in the Lord's hands. Seriously. Just put it in God's hands. And then you let it go. But don't let go of the lessons that you may have learned during that experience. Learn the lessons, but don't hold on to the hurt. Let it go. As Christ followers, we are to build relationships with each other that are based on the truth. We are called to obedience, and we may not be perfect in our actions, but I know that we can pray that God will make us perfect in our and passionate in our motives. And that's really what I want to be. I just want to see us get really passionate about God's work in this place, about what God wants to do through us. You know, these are exciting days. I just keep feeling that we're going to turn the corner here and do something incredible for the Lord. But it's going to take all of us, not just the two guys up front, not just the church board. Everybody needs to be involved in what the future of the church looks like. So I hope that you'll be involved, and I hope that you will look for those opportunities to share the love of Christ with our hurting world. So, in all that you say and do, my friends, be a Gaius. Don't be a Diotrephes. Pretty simple. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. And your word, even in a small, short, personal letter like this, can really teach us quite a bit. I do pray, Father, that you would help us to keep our attitudes in check with your Spirit. And we pray that you would convict us of anything that we may have been doing that be hurtful, and that we would confess it and let that go into the hands of Christ. And I pray, Father, that we would just continue to walk with you close, and that we would be, Father, pliable in your hands, that we would be able to be molded by you, that we would just completely, as we've been saying right along here, surrender to you, that your will might be known in our lives, and that you might use us, even us, to help build the kingdom of God here in the North Shore. And we ask this all in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.
Good morning. Good morning. I assume we're still coming down the center and around. Okay. And it's time for the offering. I just wanted to read from Mark 12, 4 to, no, excuse me, 41 to 44, about the widow's offering. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts. But a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. It doesn't matter what we give, it just matters that we worship God and are obedient to him. Let us pray. Dear Lord, I pray for the gifts and the giver, and I pray that it will be used to further your kingdom here on earth. In your Son, Jesus' name, amen.